Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. How we thank thee that we can come to thee directly, and that thou art always ready to receive those who come humbly through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy truth to us in this hour, and may each listening heart be blessed of thee in salvation and in growth in the knowledge of the truth. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are studying together in the book of Romans, and we have been talking about the love of God and its fruits. God is love, and in that statement there is a dilemma, for love must pour itself out for the ones who are loved, but it also wants to be loved in return. And for God to love is quite possible, but for God to be loved involves a miracle. For we are creatures and we are sinners. I early and easily learned that I was ungodly. By the time a child has come to any period of advance in thought, he has grown into the awareness that he is not like God. Knowledge of our ungodliness is a simple thing to know and to admit. It is the knowledge of our helplessness that is harder to come by. For we are incurably addicted to the evil of wanting to do something for ourselves spiritually. When the man who has long known that he is ungodly becomes aware that he is weak, helpless, without strength, then he can be aware that God is very near. For he no longer will try to approach God, but will come to know that God has approached him. God's way to the heart of the ungodly is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. It is here that God overcomes our ungodliness and our helplessness alike. Our text is there in the 8th verse, "For when we were yet helpless, at the appointed set time, Christ died for the ungodly." It is rare indeed that a case will be found where a man will die for a righteous man. It might be found that someone would dare to die for a really benevolent man. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now out of this text, we now bring three things: the nature of human love contrasted with the divine love, the oneness of the love of God and the love of Christ and the implications of that oneness, and thirdly, the amazing fact that God commends his love toward us. Now, human love is centered in self. It almost always has a selfish motive. If this human love is to be seen in its highest degree, it will be through the words of Christ, who said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now the thoughtless will think over the newspaper headlines and will come to believe that there are a great many manifestations of this self-sacrificing love. If we analyze the motives behind the acts, however, we will see that the cases of dying for others are extremely rare. First of all, eliminate from consideration all cases where Christians have died for others by going to places of danger or infection. The motivation of that love that puts a missionary in the heart of a leper colony, for example, the motivation was the divine love that is shed abroad in our hearts, and it was the outworking of that inflowing love which was manifest. But what we're looking for is the natural reaction of purely human love, and therefore we must not consider Christian acts, which are the acts of divine love within a human life. You then bring me all of the acts of heroism of which we read from time to time. There are soldiers who die for their country, mothers and fathers who rush into burning buildings to rescue children or other loved ones, or who dive into freezing or rushing waters to save loved ones in peril. There are also the cases of men who die in the line of duty for people whom they do not know. These are the deaths of firemen, policemen, or even of the passing stranger. I do not count any of these deaths as being voluntary. In some cases, death resulted from nothing more than the exhibition of reckless bravado. In most cases, there is a calculated risk. The stranger or the public servant who loses his life in an attempt to save another thinks that he will be able to breast the tide of the raging stream, or that he will be able to get out of the burning building before the walls fall, or before he is overcome by smoke and flame. These men of steady nerves have performed similar acts before, and have come off successfully. They make further attempts, and finally the odds are against them. They die. These men were brave, oh, very brave, but they were not voluntarily giving their lives for another. It is the same for the soldier who dies in battle. He perhaps did not want to go into the army in the first place. It was a disagreeable task that had to be performed, so it might as well be performed stoically. The orders are to advance against the enemy. The soldier knows that there's a chance of death, but that the mathematical odds of the casualty lists with the total number of men involved give him the odds of survival, and he goes forward ready to die if necessary, but wanting to live if possible. In some cases, as we shall see, he may have made the calculation of the odds and have consented in his own mind to give his life for a great cause, but we shall look at that phase of the question in a moment. Now, in the case of men and women who have given their lives for children or for close relatives, there is the tremendous psychological involvement of the human emotions. There is no time to decide. The peril for the loved ones is there, and the emotions lead the individual into the place of death because there is no time to consider that self-death will result. There have been women who did not know how to swim, who have thrown themselves into rushing streams in a futile attempt to rescue children. If there had been time to assess the matter coolly, the act would have been suicide. But now it must be put down to great emotional unbalance, which has distorted the reason for a moment and has led to disaster. Now, when we have eliminated all such cases as these, reckless bravado, calculated risk, emotional unbalance, we have taken care of most of the instances where human beings die for others. Now, I would be the last to minimize the bravery or the love that might be involved in such acts. But cold reason will not permit that we set down these deaths in the column of voluntary sacrifice. We now proceed to the examination of those cases where individuals, in cool possession of all their faculties, decide to die for someone else. Macaulay has given us the key to one category of such deaths in his poem, Horatius at the Bridge. For how can man die better than in facing fearful odds for the ashes of his fathers and the temples of his gods? Now, I can well understand that many young men of Oxford and Cambridge at the time of the Great Blitz stepped into their aircraft and went up knowing that they were about to see the end of life. They did it with the calm calculation and determination. And, as Churchill put it, never have so many owed so much to so few. That they may have had in mind that they were dying for a close handful of special loved ones, but this is doubtful. They were of the number who realized the importance of the great principles of liberty and were willing to give their lives that the way of life of a whole people might be preserved. Theirs was a love that must be placed in the highest category. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, there are other stories of individual death in order that lives might be spared, which are of the same quality. I remember reading the tale of a survivor of a mine disaster. He had a wife and three children and was trapped in a mine where gas was escaping. In the falling of debris, his gas mask had been torn. A young man who knew him well took off his own mask and forced it on his friend, saying, "You have Molly and the children. They need you. I am alone and can go." When we read of such an act, we feel that we're treading on holy ground. I read another anecdote of the same nature, which gripped my imagination and my heart in a high degree. A little crippled girl living in the slums was to undergo an operation that might enable her to walk again. When the operation was over, it was found that she needed a blood transfusion, and her 14-year-old brother, a tough boy of the streets, volunteered. He was taken to the hospital to the bedside of his crippled sister and watched while the vein in his arm was opened up so that the blood might flow into the body of the unconscious girl beside him. Time passed, and he sat staring in tight-lipped silence. When it was over, the doctor put his hand on his shoulder and told him that he was a very brave boy. The boy did not comprehend and had not understood the nature of a transfusion. After a moment, he looked up and said, "Doc, How long will it be before I croak? Now, as far as his heart and will were concerned, he had been dying, drop by drop, slowly and willingly, expecting that her life would mean his own death. There, indeed, is the highest in human love. Now, in our text in the Bible, the Holy Spirit analyzes the thought of dying for others. Two classes of men are mentioned. The text says, it is rare indeed that a man will die for a righteous man. It might be found that someone would die for a good man. We must stop a moment and define these adjectives, righteous and good. For the words are being used in an accommodated sense, since we have already seen in our study of the third chapter that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that there is none that doeth good. But while there the words are being used in their strictest sense, in comparison with the righteousness and goodness of God, here in the fifth chapter they're being used in the lower meaning of human experience. McLaren has a sentence that explains the difference. Christ died for us. Would any man do that? No. For, says he, it will be a hard thing to find anyone ready to die for a righteous man, a man rigidly just and upright, and because rigidly just, a trifle hard, and therefore not likely to touch a heart to sacrifice. And even for a good man, in whom austere righteousness has been softened and made attractive, and become graciousness and beneficence, well, it's just within the limits of possibility that somebody might be found even to die for a man that had laid such a strong hand upon his affections. But God commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we leave this question of self-sacrifice in its highest degree, let me pause to deal with one horrible doctrine which has been brought forth by some, namely, that such a high degree of human love was sufficient to purchase entrance into heaven. During the First World War, one of the outstanding Bible teachers of the world lost a son through enemy action. He preached a sermon in which he told the loved ones of all who had lost men in the service of the country that such self-sacrifice would be rewarded by salvation. Now this shows us how emotion can unbalance even a keen theological mind. In rebuttal to this thesis of salvation by dying for one's country, Dr. Griffith Thomas answered that if such were the case, a German bullet was as efficacious as the blood of Jesus Christ. The proper procedure would have been to empty the prisons and put all of the depraved and the vicious into the front line where shocked troops were sure to be killed, and thus to ensure their salvation. The Bible presents the categorical answer that no form of human righteousness can commend the soul to God's holy love. Not even the possession of that form of human love of which there is no greater. Now we are able to contrast the highest in human love with the nature of divine love. Man must have an outward motive for his love. God had no motive but the nature of his being. He loves because he is love. To die for sinners is divine and sovereign. When we use the words lovely and lovable, we are describing attributes in the object of our love. When God loved us, we were unlovely and we were not lovable. He loved us in spite of what we were and not because of what we were. His love gushed from his being and came toward us, engulfing us when we were helpless, ungodly sinners. All three words are used in the text. He was dying the just for the unjust, and we must judge that if one died for all were dead. And here in our text it says, he died for the helpless, ungodly sinners. We are brought back then to our consideration of the fact that love must flow from God because there is an inner fountain in the heart of God that must flow out to those upon whom he has determined to lavish his love. There was nothing in us to call forth this love. There was everything in us to forbid this love. But in spite of this, the love of God flows. I have seen one phenomenon in nature which makes me think of the nature of the love of God. in southeastern France, almost due east of Avignon, there is the famed fountain of Vaucluse. The river of the same name flows into the Rhône, but where does the Vaucluse come from? I have followed the stream to its source. The valley grows narrower, and one is conscious that there seems to be no possible break in the great mountain that rises ahead. And indeed there is none. A cliff that rises hundreds upon hundreds of feet blocks the valley. As we approach that cliff, there is the chateau in which Petrarch came to dwell, and in which he immortalized his love for his Laura, there writing his poems. We pass the chateau and we go on up the river. The waters are wide and swift and deep. The arms of the cliff stretch around us, and the river comes toward us in undiminished volume. Suddenly we round the last bend, and there we see the water flowing from the foot of the rock, pouring forth thousands of gallons per minute, probably the greatest spring in the world. I believe that geologists have given the name of this spring to similar springs that are really the emerging of great underground rivers from the sides of mountains. But this Vauclusian fountain enthralled me when first I stood there and saw it gushing from the solid rock. Thus flows the love of God, and in him the streams are unfed from other sources. They are, and that is the end of it. God is love. Our text also presses us inevitably to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. It is here that the love of God the Father and the love of Christ are seen to be the same love and unlike any other love. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. The love of God is shown by the cross of Christ. The love of Christ is shown by his death on the cross. The cross, then, forms the equation between the love of the Father and the love of the Son. It is the same love. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died. God's love, Christ's love. Therefore, the cross is one of the proofs of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father will not have it that so much love shall have been poured out in vain. Thus he stoops yet further to commend his love toward us. Thus we read that God proves his love toward us, God establishes his love, God confirms his love, God manifests his love, God gives proof of his love, God demonstrates his love, God commends his love toward us. But why should God go about to prove his love toward us? Or why should God set forth a recommendation of his love? And once more the same answer must come to us, that perfect love must manifest and demonstrate itself, and perfect love must set itself forth, since it knows that our only good is in receiving the benefits of that love. The verb is in the present tense. We do not read that God commended his love. It's a present going forth of that love, in proof and in recommendation. It is as modern as today and as alive as now. Christ has been dead. Yes, Christ had been dead for some 30 years when Paul wrote these words. But Paul feels them as living, pulsing realities. Christ died for him and for the believers who were then alive in Rome. And the words were to go on living and always in the continuing present tense. And these words are alive today as they were alive in that day. God commendeth his love toward us. Christ died for us. And the recommendation works in that it brings the miracle of the divine love into the barren emptiness of my heart. There was a time when God was not in my life. I know that I was a sinner, and I knew that knowledge kept God outside. That knowledge that I was a sinner. My conscience was the barrier which was flung up against the holiness of God. When I thought of God, it was in the terms used by the disciple who fell before him crying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." My heart was awakened and aroused to its need. Would it be possible for God to love sin? What a horrible thought! And my heart cringed away still farther because I was a sinner. But love pursued me, and I thought, would it be possible for God to love a sinner? And then love began to have its way. For where I knew that God could never love sin, I learned that God could love a sinner, and that he had loved the sinner, and that he still loved the sinner, and that his love was ever continuing. I could say, he loves me. And I could say it because he recommended the cross to me as the proof that he had loved me. The historical act was the father of the present fact. His death was the source of my life. Love had justified me, and my conscience was stilled forever. It is a love which, though not turned away by any sin, is witnessed by that death to be rigidly righteous. It is no mere flabby laxity of a loose-girt affection, no mere foolish indulgence like that whereby earthly parents spoil their children. God's love is not lazy good nature, as a great many think it to be, and so drag it in the mud, but it is rigidly righteous, and therefore Christ died. That death witnesses that it is a love which shrinks from no sacrifices. This Isaac was not spared. God gave up his son. Love has its very speech in surrender, and God's love speaks as ours does. It is a love which, turned away by no sin, and yet rigidly righteous, and shrinking from no sacrifices, embraces all ages and lands. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded in the fall. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, grace, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless to each heart in this hour the word that has been spoken. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.